his world.
Genesis chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26. Verse 17. And Isaac departed thence, and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar, and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water, which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father. For the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham, and he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. The book of Proverbs, please. Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 28. Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. And the final reading, please, in Nehemiah chapter 2. Book of Nehemiah chapter 2. And verse 1. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been beforetime sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid, and said unto the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said unto the king, If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldst send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. I hope by the time I'm done that you will have been able to see the link in my mind in these verses, because I want to speak about guarding the heritage. We live in an age that has seen vast technological advancements along many fronts. When you think that this century began with man still horseback riding to visit neighboring farms, and now he is space shuttling to visit neighboring stars, that the first computer that could be called a modern computer was room-sized and comparatively laborious, and now there are lightning-quick laptops that could run circles around that first machine. When you think of the advancements that have been made, I read recently that when President Lincoln was assassinated in 1865, that it was 5 days before London heard the news. And when President Reagan was shot in the 80s, a reporter who was a block away heard about it from his editor in London, who had just seen it on the TV by satellite. Things have advanced in such a way that whether we like it or not, we have become programmed to think that past learning and past understanding and past accomplishments are nothing more than stepping stones to greater future accomplishments. That there could be anything handed down from the past that ought to be preserved intact and unchanged would be almost ludicrous to the thinking of men today. That there could be truth revealed by God that is definitive, that cannot be improved upon, that is to be preserved and kept and guarded and cherished, that would be an unthinkable concept to the 20th century mentality. But we have read of three things in these passages that belong to a prior generation and that deserve to be recovered and safeguarded and cherished. I want to speak about the wells that our fathers dug, and the word that our fathers taught, and the work that our fathers loved. Unfortunately, I suppose a disclaimer here is a bit necessary, that Not all that our fathers may have passed on to us is sacred. They were not infallible any more than the so-called church fathers were, or than we are. They were mere men. I find it interesting that up until the end of the monarchy and the captivity, that when God referred to the fathers, almost invariably it was in a positive sense, that he called upon the people to be faithful to the God of their fathers, or when he was rebuking them, he rebuked them that they had not been like their fathers in being faithful to God. But that after the captivity, almost invariably, the prophets, they referred to the fathers, that generation prior to the one to whom they were speaking, as being faithless, and called upon them to be not like their fathers who forsook the Lord God of Israel. So fathers are not infallible, but there is much that has been passed down to us that is a heritage that ought to be guarded. So I would like to speak then about prizing the legacy that has been left to us by godly saints, the wells that our fathers have dug. It is important for us to remember that the world in which we live is desert-like, that we are pilgrims, that we are passing through, that we need wells. These men, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, these men understood that they could not venture far from the source of that refreshment, those waters that were necessary. We can never forget the character of the world in which we live without paying a terrible price in spiritual things. A printer with whom we have often done business, the Christians in Pensauken, my brother-in-law, Don, just mentioned to me that after 43 years of experience in the press room, just one careless moment with that press that he had worked with for so many decades, and a number of his fingers were crushed. That's the nature of the beast. You can never forget that the world in which you're moving is a defiling world. You must never forget, dear young believer, that the world in which you are found, the society in which you are, is like a desert. It is arid. It has nothing in it to sustain or to satisfy spiritual life. Demas hath forsaken me, wrote Paul, and Mr. McBain so often reminded us that it is a misquote to say that he loved this present evil age, that he forgot that the age was evil. He forgot that it was desert-like, and was drawn in and was led away from a path of true discipleship to God and to the Lord Jesus. I think of occasions when saints turned to the world to alleviate difficult situations instead of turning to the wells and to the God that was theirs. You remember that Abraham went down to Egypt in the midst of a famine, and he lost the tranquility in the home, unrest and strife and persecution, all that came in. What unhappiness he realized in his home as a result of turning to the world, and what unhappiness we will reap if we turn to the world to try and find our joy or satisfaction. And you recall that when Elimelech picked up his family and left because of the famine and went away into Moab, that it was not merely the tranquility and peace of the home that was lost, but his family was lost and his testimony was lost. What a tragedy if we go into the world and our children follow us, but that they never follow us out. They never come back with us and they're lost. And testimony for God is lost because we have wandered away from the wells that our fathers have dug. And here is Isaac earlier in this same chapter where we read, when he went down to Gerar, perhaps following the example of Abraham, a reminder to us of the influence that we each have on one another. Paul said that one of the guiding principles of his life was, lest I should make my brother to stumble. And the influence of Abraham, that godly man, yet in that one mistake, going down to Egypt, turning into Gerar, and that ruse about Sarah and Isaac following suit, so that integrity was lost, and a man whose testimony was marred or blighted to some degree as a result of wandering away from the wells. The pilgrim walk is something that we need to keep before us, that in the world in which we move and live, in this desert-like condition, ours is a pilgrim pathway. Hebrews chapter 11 reminds us of the constant vision that is necessary for the pilgrim. You remember that it says that they would have had opportunity to return to the countries that they left if they had been mindful of those countries. If they'd been mindful of them. That those great men, that they could have turned back if they had set their minds on what they had left. Now that is a tremendous lesson, I think, at least to me, that what you think about will eventually control your conduct and your behavior. In fact, we are reminded in the Word of God that habits can affect behavior. What you do every day, what becomes a habit in your life, will affect your behavior, what you do regularly. And your thoughts will affect your character. For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Now, if they had been mindful, If they had allowed their minds to be engaged with things that occupied the former life, if they had been mindful of those things, they'd have been drawn back. If they would have allowed their minds to be given over to constant occupation or preoccupation with what was before, back in those old countries, the lure of it could have easily drawn them back. I read, and I found that a very chilling commentary. I read a quote from Jimi Hendrix, the 60s rock star, who said on one occasion that music is a spiritual thing of its own. He said, we can hypnotize people with music. And when they're at their weakest point, we can preach into their minds what we want to say. See, what gets into your mind can affect what you do and what you become. And if they had been mindful, they'd set their minds on the world, they could have lost their pilgrim character. We need to have our minds, to quote the Apostle Paul, minding the things that are above. Our minds set on spiritual things. But there was as well, in Hebrews 11, the contrasting values. What a difference it was between those pilgrims, those men and women walking through the world as pilgrims, who realized that the world was not their home, that they had a home in heaven to which they were traveling. What a contrast in values. What did the world of Enoch today care about the pleasure of God? Here was a man whose goal was pleasing God. What a contrast with the world in which he lived. It cared nothing about pleasing God. But this man was constantly, consistently, daily walking with God. Before him was this great objective to enjoy God, to be enjoyed by God, to please God. And whether he thought of it or no, to leave behind this testimony that God was pleased with a life that had been lived by that man. What a contrast there. And of course, what a contrast when you think of Moses. The treasures of Egypt would have been so alluring to the men of his society, to his day. But here was a man who had his eye on the spiritual things, the things of God, and he left those treasures and those pleasures and turned away from them and linked himself with the people of God. What a contrasting value when you think that men would have placed great importance upon what Egypt could offer, and he placed great importance upon the people of God and the reproach of Christ and the things that had to do with the Lord Jesus. And when you get to the end of the chapter, the measure of greatness is such a contrast. The world would never have called those people great. It would never have considered the Daniels or the Shadrachs or the Samuels as their great men. They never would have made the list of who's who. The world would never have ranked them among their most important 500 men in their society. Heaven says, of whom the world was not worthy. The world did not deserve people like this. What was the difference? What was the contrast? They were pilgrims. They had their eye on the things of God, on the things of eternity. They never lost that vision. Their mind was occupied with the things of God, and the values in their life were so different because they were pilgrims. The waters then that God has given you to drink of, dear young believer, they are joys of which the world knows absolutely nothing. Mr. Crawford impressed upon us last night the importance of that tremendous statement in the book of Nehemiah, the joy of the Lord is your strength. You remember that Isaiah said, therefore with joy shall ye draw water from the wells of salvation. You're a pilgrim. You're in an inhospitable society. You're in a forbidding desert. You dare not stray from the wells. Have you gotten away from those wells? Have you gotten away from the joy of the Lord, which is your strength? May God cause that the result, at least one result of this conference, will be to send us racing back to the well, to draw fresh waters. There's just so long. When you see those men digging the wells, when you see Isaac digging again the wells that his father had dug because the Philistines, they knew what to attack. You stop up the wells. You fill them with earth. You cut off that supply. And that's the end of all this idea of pilgrimage and men living different from us. You remember that Elisha, when he was counseling the Israelites how to enjoy full victory, he told them not only would they mar every piece of ground, that is, they would destroy their ability to grow crops, but they would stop up every well. That's how they were to treat their enemy. When you see these men digging wells, they are tacitly implying there's just so far we can go on past blessing. We need it fresh. We need it today. Is that the attitude of our hearts, a thirst after God that marked the psalmist who said, as the heart pants after the water brook, so pants my soul after thee, O God? A longing to get back at the well? You remember those days of joy when you gathered your family together around the Word of God and you prayed, and there was no embarrassment to you to pray that God would save them from a wicked world. Have you gotten away from that? Then clear away the earth that has filled the well. Do you remember when you found your joy just Just shutting the door and alone with God for an evening. Maybe getting ready for the Bible reading on the next night, or spending time praying in the presence of God for blessing on the assembly or on the gospel meetings that were coming. And you found joy in that. You didn't need anything else to occupy your time or preoccupy you or fill in the boring moments. God was enough. And dig again the wells that the Philistines have stopped up. Dig again the wells that your fathers dug. Get back to that, to the enjoyment of spiritual things. Get back to the enjoyment of that God who is the fountain of living waters. Get back to that point where you can truthfully say in your own experience the words that the late Mr. Archie Stewart used to so often quote at conferences, "All my springs are in God." The wells that our fathers dug. But we have read in Proverbs 22 about a landmark, and I want to speak about that as the word that our fathers taught. These landmarks, they really marked out the arrangement that Israel was to observe. It was an arrangement that was set by their fathers, but it was determined by divine decree. God had dictated the order and arrangement that was to mark his people. Now, no novelties were expected, no innovations, no improvements, no alterations. Those landmarks were not to be moved. Those time-honored, sacred stones were to be left intact. And again, we are reminded, remove not the old landmark. Chapter 23, remove not the old landmark. Twice in the book of Deuteronomy, remove not the old landmark. Once in Hosea, once in Job, a condemnation on those who remove the landmark. They were to remain intact. The danger seems to come from at least three kinds of men when it came to the landmarks. The first was the covetous man. In Proverbs chapter 23, the statement is made, remove not the ancient landmark, and enter not into the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is mighty, and he will plead their cause with thee. In other words, a man might try to take advantage of fatherless children or a widow, and move the landmark, and join their or her property to his property. He is wanting to expand. The landmarks are too confining, too restricting. The things that God has set, they're holding him back from. It's too narrow an area. He wants to increase. He wants to expand. And so that kind of a man, with no loyalty to divine things, with no interest in what God has said, he's just interested in a wider sphere, in moving things out, in amalgamating. And it reminds me today of men to whom the Word of God is only valid to the point where it restricts them. You see, there are people who are preaching, let me say, on the radio, for instance. And they are excellent preachers. And some of the things that they say are far better than anything that likely I will ever be able to minister. There's a tremendous spiritual weight. Let us be frank and honest. There can be a tremendous spiritual weight to many things that they say. But you would make a fatal mistake if you for a moment forget that the divine order that God has set, and that I trust you wish to observe, is to many of those men an intolerable restriction. And they would never for a moment want to observe those landmarks. There is a danger from men like that that we must keep in mind. There's another kind of man who is a danger in connection with the landmarks, and that is the careless man. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, I think it was intended by God. I hope I'm not reading something there that is not. But in a passage that dealt with the way to the cities of refuge, being kept clear and obvious, there was suddenly this command, remove not the old landmark. In other words, that the clarity and the definitiveness of what was there, that could all be confused if the landmarks were removed. Now, it might mean nothing to the man who just happened to move the landmark, but to a needy saint, and life and death is in the balance, and he's got to make it to the city of refuge. The moving of that landmark could make all the difference. You see, it may be that through carelessness, divine standards in your life are beginning to alter, are beginning to change. The landmarks are beginning to shift. It may be, and it may be just through carelessness. But what if somebody follows us, and they are weaker? And at a time of tremendous crisis, that wounded saint, lacking understanding of what is clear divine principles, could never make it to the refuge, and a life could be lost. Don't you see that the callous man of typified by Ahab, cared nothing for the landmarks. Everything was judged by this, my prophet, what I think, my logic, my ideas about this. His was the logic of improvement. He said, if you give me your vineyard, Naboth, I can improve it. I can turn it into a garden of herbs. You imagine now, just you judge for yourself whether a garden of herbs that could produce nothing but the offering of Cain was an improvement over a vineyard that could produce the drink offering to be poured out in glad devotion to God. But to Ahab, his interests, his things were all that mattered. Those are men that were a danger to the landmark. And I want to suggest very quickly that there are demands in our day for men, when it comes to that landmark, to be first of all Ezra-like. We've been reminded of Ezra last evening. Think for a moment about the veneration that marked that man in his guarding the consecrated vessels. We were just reading that in the Bible reading in Pensachim, and I was struck with that again because the first exodus from Egypt eastward was an exodus that was marked by loss. You remember that they lost their song, and they lost their separation, and many of them lost their sons. It was loss. As they moved through the desert, they're dropping out. The crowd is thinning. A new generation is coming that God will use, but there's loss, and the desert is being littered with the carcasses of the disbelieving and the unfaithful. But this exodus, westward, from Babylon back, there was no loss, because there was a man with a veneration for the things of God. He prized those vessels because they were God. He protected them from the desert. He presented them in the city of the great king. Nothing was to be lost. They were numbered and they were weighed. It was a man to whom these things were valuable. Now what a difference when you think years before that there was a man who took those same vessels into his hand and likely sitting on a raised dais, he lifted those vessels filled with wine and he praised his wicked God. Those vessels meant nothing to him. To Ezra, it was a sacred trust, and the stewardship of that man was to make sure that not one of those vessels would be lost or marred, that the desert would not claim one of them. What a wonderful attitude it would be toward the truth of God, toward the things of God, if that was ours, that we so venerated God's things, that we so treated them as sacred, that the landmarks passed down to us by our fathers would never be moved, and not one vessel would be claimed by the desert, by the world. I think we need to be marked, as Paul and Timothy were, by a evaluation of the things of God that is based on our understanding that they are God's. Is it not an interesting thing that Paul should so have delighted in the gospel, so have preached it and thrilled at it, that there are occasions when he spoke of it as my gospel, my gospel? But I think I'm right in this. Now, I didn't have time just to completely check this, but as best I could, I think I'm right in saying that when Paul thought about the passing on of truth and the next generation and his departure, that he never called on Timothy to guard my truth, that he never called on the next generation, here is what I have done, this is my truth, I'm passing it on to you, I want you to protect it, but that he constantly impressed, that he etched on those young hearts that what was being passed on to them was God's, and therefore was to be valued and preserved. Is that the attitude we have? Dear young child of God, the things of God that are coming into your hand and mine, do we value them as God's? And do we place upon them a price so great that nothing will ever cause us to sell out simply because they are God's? We need to be marked by the vigilance that characterized Solomon's elite bodyguard. You remember those 70 men that stood around Solomon's bed and guarded him. There are 3 things mentioned about them, that they were mighty men, and that they were ready, that they had their swords in their hand, that they were expert in war, and they were vigilant. While others slept, their eyes were open. They were guarding for fear in the night, lest there be any assassination attempt upon their king. So that if Ezra was guarding the consecrated vessels, and Paul was calling on Timothy to guard the committal, then these men were guarding the king. Truths related to the Lord Jesus, how they need to be guarded. And those men, as they stood around Solomon, they were the bodyguard to protect them, to make sure that no harm would come to that man. And we need to be marked by that kind of vigilance. All around us, there are truths being altered subtly, sometimes so subtly that you'd almost have to be a Greek scholar to notice what's happening. A subtle alteration of truths, often in connection with the Lord Jesus, that would be a dishonor to his blessed person. Both would be like Solomon's elite bodyguard, with the swords drawn, expert in war, vigilant men with our eyes open. You need to have the valor that marked the Shammah when he guarded the king's property. You remember when the Philistines attacked? It was just a field of lentils. But when the Philistines attacked, there were some that fled and fell and failed to guard what was David's. In contrast to that, there was a man who stayed, and a man who stood, and a man who stemmed the tide. It's a tremendously honorable thing in the midst of difficulties in an assembly when the enemy is attacking. I have tremendous respect for men that have stayed. One brother, Mr. Smith, mentioned in the prayer meeting just before this meeting about brethren here who have the constant responsibility of the local assembly, and they're there, and they hear their voices all the time, and the saints hear their voices, but they have stayed. When others have left, they have stayed. Thank God for men like that. And they have stood. They have stood. They have drawn the line, and they have stood, and they have not allowed an inch of property to be lost, and they have stemmed the tide. You know, very often, enemies will call a man like that stubborn. Men who take a stand. Now, stubbornness, unfortunately, we think stubbornness is when somebody will not listen to us. Stubbornness is when a man will not listen to God. Faithfulness is when a man will listen to God and will not allow anyone else to deflect him from that course. And Shammah stood till his hand clave to the sword. There was a valor that marked that man guarding the king's territory simply because it belonged to David. You remember history's record of that famous battle at Thermopylae when the Spartan king Leonidas led the troops to that small pass to try and stem the hordes of Persians who were flooding the country. And eventually he sent back most of his army and just kept 300 of his hand-picked men, 300 Spartans and 1,100 other Greeks whom he counted inferior. And with that relatively small band, they stood. Where others fled, where others fell, they stood. There was a defeat that day. It cost them their lives, but they stood. They held. And whatever the enemy eventually claimed, they could never say that it was because of cowardice on the part of Leonidas. God is calling upon us when it comes to his truth to be able to stand, to be able to stem the tide by simply relying on God. May God help us to be marked with that kind of attitude as marked those men when it comes to divine truth. But let me close very quickly by saying that we have read what I think could be applied this way, the work that our fathers love. Here's Nehemiah in the midst of the comfort of the palace and his high responsibility, and yet he's thinking about the charred remains of a gutted, burned-out city, simply because his father's sepulchres were there. It was the city of the great king. Here would end was the work that our fathers loved, the building of that city. Just two things, and then I will be done. Two things that marked our fathers that I must honestly tell you I wish they marked me more. First of all, to them, the gospel's prosperity was everything. The gospel's prosperity. You just think of your fathers for a minute. You think of the generation that is now gone. You think of older saints who at the Hartford Conference would be filing in and would be, I was almost going to say waddling, but now you could just see them come up, can't you, to the front seats and sit down for the Bible reading, or up to the front rows to sit and listen to the ministry. There were times when some of those believers would not understand everything that was being ministered, wouldn't understand some of the words being used in a language that to them was not their native language. And yet the prosperity of the gospel, souls being saved, the furtherance of the work, the deliverance of men and women from eternal judgment, I'm going to tell you, to them that was a supreme joy. They were all in the work, weren't they? All in the work. No such thing as professional men who were doing the work and they just came and filled a seat. Now, it's a wonderful thing when we can fill a seat and support the gospel that way. But now, am I exaggerating when I say that to your fathers, the work of God was a personal thing? They were in it? Gossiping the gospel? Reaching their loved one? That if I understand it correctly, most of the work that was done along the East Coast was not done by preachers suddenly coming in, as the fact that it was done by men who constantly, consistently, daily, women who in their own sphere were spreading the gospel. To them, the work of God was everything, and the salvation of souls. I noticed recently that the founder of the Salvation Army, Mr. Booth, he wrote a book called In Darkest England and the Way Out. It had to do really with economics. And this quotation caught my eye, that as a result of that book, the Salvation Army was moved. Now, this was said almost positively, as if this were a good thing, that as a result of that book by its founder, the Salvation Army was moved from a position where its singular emphasis was on evangelism to where there was an equal or greater emphasis on social work. Are we being shifted? Are we lessening the importance of the gospel? Or is the work that our fathers love dear to our own hearts? You know what else? The assembly's priority. At every meeting, there. That was number one. Their friendship and their fellowship were both found in the assembly. It meant everything to them. I remember at a Clemensville conference, Mr. Fite was there. We had gone up to hear the Maritime Men, and lo and behold, here is a Philadelphia man. But at any rate, his ministry was excellent and enjoyable there. But he was sitting in the audience, and Mr. Ramsey was ministering. Mr. Ramsey sometimes likes to apply verses other than perhaps they just might mean. If he enjoys a thing, that's the way he preaches it. And so he was quoting from the Song of Songs, chapter 1. If thou knowest not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way, follow the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tent. And Mr. Fite's head was going up and down, agreeing with all that Mr. Ramsey was saying, until he said, you know what I think that means? I think that means we should keep our kids near the assembly. And suddenly the head stopped. Well, that may not be just exactly the kids referred to there, but how about the truth of it? Do we feed our kids beside the shepherd's tent? Have we communicated to our children what our fathers so remarkably were able to communicate to us? That the gospel and the assembly, that they're number one. God help us to prize the legacy that has been left to us by God's saints.